Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you will speak to each one of us according to our need. We thank you that you always desire us to hear from your word what we need to hear and to respond as we need to respond. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 6, and if you have been looking at your copy, you'll see that it was for the choir director. And it says for the choir our version says for the director of music. It actually says the choir director in the Hebrew. And it intrigued me because one of my jobs is to be a choir director. And as a choir director, you see, you have to choose the music that's suitable for your choir. And I once chose a very beautiful piece of music by Sir Arthur Sullivan, you know, the man who wrote all those jolly songs for Gilbert and Sullivan operettas. Only this one was called The Long Day Closes, and it turned out that in the end it was about the end of life. And after we'd sung it for a bit, some of my men came to me and said, could we not sing that song? It's getting too close. Well, this psalm, written by King David, was actually given to the choir director so that his choir could sing it in the temple. And it was to be sung accompanied, ours says, according to Sheminith, the others say, accompanied by an eight-stringed harp, or lyre, as we would say. And the interesting thing for me is that in the 1930s, archaeologists working in the plain of Jezreel, you've heard that from 2 Kings, from our series, well, there's a place called Megiddo there. And there they unearthed some ivory tablets, and on one of them was a picture of an eight-stringed harp. And when they dated it, it was 1,000 years before Christ, exactly when King David was. And it's exactly the kind of harp he would have been referring to here. And it was about this high, I would say, and shaped like that, a straight top like that, and 8 strings that run down behind a soundboard. Just interesting that we are in the midst of a really historical situation here. It's not just a made-up thing. And my guess is that the choir director, like some of my men, might not have been all that thrilled to be commanded by the king to set this psalm to music, because it's not a very cheerful piece, is it? In fact, it's downright dismal. Pity about Christmas Day and all that. Have to have this next day. It's also a bit embarrassing, this psalm, because the king, King David, he writes about how he is overcome with grief because of his sin. And the choir director has to perform this in public, in the tabernacle. Do you think that's an appropriate thing to do? Would you do it? Would you confess your sin and weep over it in public, in front of the church, as David does in this psalm? My guess is that that's pretty unlikely. Because we don't talk that much about sin, although the Bible does, as you know. You think about David for a moment, the greatest king that Israel ever had. A man after God's own heart. That's how God saw him. And yet, what a sinner he was. He started off well, but you know, as his position became stronger and he became more self-confident, he became less faithful. It happens like that. As we become more self-confident, we tend to get less faithful. We rely on God less. What did he do that was so bad? Well, you know about his great sin. You know that terrible sin where he took another man's wife for his own, fathered a child, then refused to acknowledge his adultery, and instead had her husband killed to cover his tracks. He fooled nearly everyone. And of course, you don't fool God. That was a shocking trail of sin. But there was more. He failed to discipline his own sons, and that failure resulted in one son murdering another. Then that son rebelled against his father and was himself killed. And later on, in his rule, David relied on his own military strength instead of trusting God, and the result was that many of his people died. You've got to say David made many mistakes. Well, that's how we would say it. God would say he sinned greatly. Now, we don't know when this psalm was written, and we don't know what caused this outpouring of grief at sin. Maybe it was just David's overall consciousness of his failure, because that's what sin is, a failure to measure up to God's standard. And since we know what God's standard is, well, I hope we do, it's not 50%, it's not like the exams. I always thought you wouldn't want to go to a doctor who got 50% in every exam, would you? No, God's standard is not 50%. It's the same as what you'd want your doctor to get, 100%. That's God's standard, and since we know that that's what God's standard is, we're all in the same category as David. We are all miserable failures in God's sight. Perhaps the difference is that we don't feel about it the way David does in this psalm. Listen again to how he feels about it in verse 1. Oh Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. Oh Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Notice here, David is sure that sin is his problem. He sees that God is angry with him with good cause. In another psalm, David says this about God. He says, God is an honest judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. When God is angry with sin, he has the right to be angry with sin, because he is an honest judge. Psalm 7, verse 11. So because David knows God, he fears God's judgment, as everyone should. Even in this age, where God's wrath has been poured out not on us, but on his Son as our substitute, we need to be conscious of our sinfulness. Jesus himself taught us to pray in this way for the Father's forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now notice, David then asks God to correct him rather than to rebuke him, to punish him. In verse 2, he asks for mercy in God's discipline. Do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me. I had a look through the Psalms, and at least 30 times David pleads with God to be merciful to him in the Psalms. Now, you might say David didn't deserve mercy, and that's right, he didn't. I read that a woman once came to Napoleon to plead for a pardon for her son. The emperor replied this was his second offence and he deserved to be executed. The woman answered, I'm not asking for justice, I'm asking for mercy. But he doesn't deserve mercy, the emperor replied. Sir, replied the mother, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is what I'm asking. And to be merciful is exactly in accord with God's character, if I may use such an expression. Micah the prophet tells us this about God. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Micah chapter 7. And if you have become aware that you are in fact a sinner, that you have not measured up and you do not measure up to God's standard, or that you haven't even cared about God's standard, then know that God is certainly displeased with you and you deserve his judgment. But know also that he is a God who delights to show mercy. David asks for the mercy of discipline rather than the anger of punishment. He wants to learn from his sin and become a better person as a result of admitting his failures. Of course, that's what God wants from us too. He wants to put us through some difficult experiences some painful times in order to refine us, to make us more the way he wants us to be. In the New Testament, we read in the book of Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And then the writer admits, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who allow themselves to be trained by it. That's what David wants. That's what we should be prepared for. Discipline involves hardships, more for some than for others. But they are all part of growing towards what God wants us to be. Whether these disciplines have a good effect or not depends on how we take them. We can take them as from the hand of a loving father, or we can resent them as unfair and a sign of angry justice. David's psalm raises these questions for us to think about in our own lives and in the lives of those we love. Look again at verses 2 and 3. It seems that David's sin has affected him in both body and mind. And that's how it is sometimes. See, he says here his bones ache, and so does his soul. Physically and mentally, he's in trouble. And we all know that the spiritual, the psychological, and the emotional part of our makeup can affect the physical responses of our bodies and vice versa. If sin is not dealt with, it can lead to all sorts of problems. Sleep problems, guilt, depression, and even the ultimate spiritual problem, a belief that I have sinned so badly that God can never forgive me. And for David, this has gone on for a long time, apparently. But now we move to the more hopeful part of the psalm. In verse 4, he makes the right request of God. He feels as though God has abandoned him. And so he begs, turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. And that's the right request. Because we know that God can't look upon sin. He turns his face away when we sin. So David asks him to turn back and save him. And the basis for his request is something you can always rely on: God's unfailing love. Verse 4. God had made great promises to David because he had chosen him to be king and to lead his people. God had told David that his dynasty would last forever and it would become the promised kingdom of God. Would David's sin, his failure, would that ruin God's plan for his world? Will your sin ruin God's plan for you? David actually wants his life to bring glory to God. And for that very reason, his sin is the more grievous to him, because he knows it is grievous to God. Verse 5 suggests this, because you see there David sees only two possibilities for his future. God will punish him as he deserves and he will die, or God will forgive him and he will live to serve God better and to praise him publicly. He is repenting publicly and he wants to be able to praise God publicly. Nobody can do that when they're in the grave. Now, David didn't have a very clear idea of what comes after death, but some of his psalms suggest that he did know that he would not just simply cease to exist. For example, in Psalm 139, he writes, if I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. In Psalm 16, he writes, you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. And in Psalm 17, he writes, when I awake, I will see you face to face and be satisfied. So I don't think here he's making a statement about the afterlife in verse 5. He's just saying he wants to be able to survive so that he can serve God in a better way. And verses 6 and 7 describe for us just how desperate David has been about his sin. Maybe you've never been conscious of sin like that, as David describes it here, or so fearful of the consequences of it. But plenty of people have, as the great revivals of faith have shown. The great revivals were always marked by people weeping over their sins. I read a missionary account from North Korea. Can you imagine a revival of Christianity in North Korea? In 1907, there was a great revival of faith in Christ in North Korea. And a Western missionary recalled one particular scene from that. He wrote, "As the prayer continued, a spirit of heaviness and sorrow for sin came down upon the audience. Over on one side, someone began to weep. And in a moment, the whole audience was weeping. Man after man would rise, confess his sins, break down, and weep." Sorrow for sin can look like that. David is not exaggerating in his description here, though of course he's using poetic expressions in verses 6 and 7. Sorrow for sin is important, but what is more important is what follows after we are sorry for our sins. What happens when a person in a meeting like that gets up and goes home? And I can tell you that in those great revivals, some of those people who wept over their sins and who beat their breasts because of fear of God's judgment went home and went back to the old life straight away. Others were changed completely as the conviction of the Holy Spirit of their sin brought true repentance and faith towards God. David has reached the point of seeing that he has no hope unless God forgives him and lifts his hand of discipline off him and saves him. And that's the turning point. He reaches rock bottom, and the only place to look is up. And this is when he has a renewed vision of the Lord in verse 8. "Go away, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will answer my prayer. May all my enemies be disgraced and terrified. May they suddenly turn back in shame." When he looks up, he sees that the Lord does hear him. He sees that the Lord has not left him. He has heard his contrition. He has heard his prayer. And the Lord who hears answers prayer. Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." And in our psalm in verse 9, "The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer." The result is David will no longer associate with people who do not go God's way, and he regains the confidence that God will protect him from those who want to destroy him. That's the response God wants: a determination to turn away from sin, confidence that God hears our prayers no matter what we may feel at the time, and confidence that he will answer to protect and comfort us, even if the enemies are still there, because in the end, they will be defeated. Have you got that confidence that God will hear your prayers? There are two reasons why a person may not have that confidence. The first is lack of faith, and the second is sin. Now that faith, in the end, is a decision. I decide to believe God. I decide to trust that what he tells me in his word is reliable. And he tells me that no matter how poor my prayers are, no matter even if I have no words to pray with, he hears my heart, the unspoken words, the groans that are too deep for words, and his Spirit takes those things and presents them to the Father according to his will for me. This being so, if that is so, then you can be confident that everything is working for your good, because God has a plan and purpose for your life, and he's carrying it out. Now, you might say, "I don't see that." Well, of course you don't. It's written in God's word so that we can know it at the very time when we can't see it. You can't see it because you're not God. That's why you are praying as you are. But God sees it very clearly. He is actually in control. And you can read about all that in Romans 8, a wonderful chapter that gives us the assurance that God is actually working through us despite our sin and our failures. Look at those enemies who seem to surround you, those circumstances, those people, those weaknesses of the flesh, the illness, the depression, the betrayals, the rejections, the anxieties, the losses, all your enemies. And say with David, verse 10, may all my enemies be disgraced and terrified. May they suddenly turn back in shame. Be confident, as David wrote in Psalm 30, sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favour lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may remain for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And trust God that he knows what he's doing in your life. Suffering, sorrow, despair, depression, they're all real in this life. But we will only find the final solution in the one who promised us eternal life. Remember that the David who wrote this psalm of abject suffering, despair and depression was the David who could conclude in Psalm 30, you turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. Let's do that and trust him. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, you know our failures and our transgressions. You know our weakness and our lack of faith when times are difficult. Help us to live close to you each day, especially when times are good, so that when times are bad, we will be assured that you look upon us in love, that your love will never fail us, and that you will, in your time, turn our mourning into joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.